But if any of you ever studied or if you love literature, you know that a good story will possess three essential elements. One of them is you got to have a character or characters, and they need to be people who are real and relatable. And I would say as we're reading through the story, we're finding some real people, and we're getting to see all about those characters. Secondly, you got to have some conflict. There needs to be some kind of challenge that brings hardship, maybe even difficulty to the characters of the story. We've definitely seen a lot of conflict. And then the third aspect is resolution, and the challenge actually is overcome and resolved. And we've seen that through this example as well. And so if you really enjoy a good story, I think you're going to enjoy reading chapter 8 of the story, because there are some very interesting characters experiencing some conflict and finding some amazing resolution through the power of God. And we get to follow their stories kind of briefly, but we get to peek in on what was going on in their lives. Now, I want to remind you this morning that the message of the Bible, since we're talking about literature, it's not just simply a collection of philosophical and religious ideas about God that someone dreamed up and then kind of put together in order to enrich or indulge him or herself. Really, the story is the revelation of very real people and the real places that they lived and the real events that they experienced, many of which are actually verifiable through archaeology. So we need to remember as we're reading, the story is reality. It's not in any way fantasy. Well, let's go ahead and do a quick update. We can't go all the way back, but if you remember from the weeks leading up to this, God's new nation is now occupying the land that God had promised Abraham some 700 years earlier. And here you were thinking that it took a long time for God to answer your prayers, 700 years. Well, in about 7 years, the Israelites were able to move in and conquer a majority of the promised land under the capable leadership of Joshua. And they were able to take control of the land east of the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And after they conquered the land, they then divided it up among the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to think for a moment as they're getting ready to go in, think about what God has done for this new nation. The nation that would one day bring to fruition the birth of Jesus, his son, the Messiah. Think about what God had done for them. They'd been delivered from slavery. They now are going to have their own homeland. They have God's visible presence among them in that tabernacle that they constructed. They have the Ten Commandments, which were God's clear instructions for how they would love God and love one another. Forgiveness was now a kind of available to them through the sacrificial system that they had. God had blessed these people big time. And you'd think they'd be able to at least live in the blessing for a little bit. But they're going to enter a season that sadly has a lot to be desired. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 2. We're going to read verses 6 through 19. Or if you're reading and following along in the story, we'll be on page 103. And you'll get a glimpse of it in my New International Version. The topic over this chapter or this section says disobedience and defeat. Here's what it says. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Well, then the Lord raised up judges who would save them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would still not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as that judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways, even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Not a great story. But it had a good start under the leadership of Joshua, and with the blessing of God, the children of Israel had accomplished a great feat. They had, gone in and taken possession of the land. But now that Joshua is gone, instead of completing the task, they begin to become complacent, compromising their relationship with God by following after some of the other gods of the peoples whose land they had conquered. And sadly, that's really kind of the storyline that we find in the book of Judges. And if you're going to read it this week, if you've already read it, you notice this, that we're going to see a cycle that seems to be repeated over and over again. And it starts with sin. The people would kind of forsake God, do their own thing, and they would fall into sin. God would allow them to be oppressed, and they would take the oppression for so long, finally realize they needed to return to God, and so they would come to him in repentance, and then deliverance. And you'd think once or twice through it would be about enough. They went through that cycle over and over again. Now, the book of Judges actually covers a span of some 330 years, which means I've got my work cut out for me today because I've got only 30 minutes to cover 300 plus years of history. Well, during those 300 plus years of history, we're introduced to 13 rescuers or judges that God used to try to lead his people back to himself. And I think it's just amazing how long Israel would have to suffer before they would be willing to make any changes in their lives. Here's just an example of some of them. They suffered under the Mesopotamians for 8 years, the Midianites for 7 years, the Moabites for 18 years, the Ammonites for 18 years, the Canaanites for 20 years, and the Philistines for 40 years. And together, it all adds up to about 111 years of oppression. And that means of the 330 years that they could have been living under the flow of God's blessing, fully one-third of those years, they went through unnecessary suffering instead. And we think, well, why? Why would they allow that to happen? Well, it happened because they chose to walk in unfaithfulness to God. And one of the reasons that this might have occurred was because they took something, a very significant principle, for granted. And here's the principle that we see today. We are only one generation away from not knowing God. And one of the things we need to keep in mind is we're just one generation away from not knowing God. Did you catch that a little bit earlier in the verse that we read in verse 10 of Judges chapter 2? Notice that it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Now, when you read that, doesn't something inside of you say, how could that have happened? Well, it happened because for some reason, they've completely forgot their responsibility to pass along their faith to the next generation, to pass along their faith to their children. And they couldn't claim ignorance like, well, we didn't realize it was our responsibility because God had made it clear that it was their responsibility. He'd even given them very specific instructions of how it could be done when he'd given them the law long before that. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Here's what he said to the people. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today, they're to be upon your heart. And then what's the next step? Impress them on your children. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, here's some ideas. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now take a look at that suggestion, or that instruction, I should say, of how they were supposed to do that. Notice that God began with the parents themselves living out an example. And that's because it's really impossible to give away what you don't possess yourselves. And so he was saying, you need to make sure that you love God first. Make that your ultimate priority. I think it's got to be a little bit like the instructions in an airplane when you're getting ready to take off, and they talk about the oxygen mask coming down. When it comes down, who do they say you're supposed to put it on first? Yourself. Make sure you've got it on, and then you pick the next kid you like, and the next kid you like, and the next kid you like, in that order. No, don't really do that. Get them all. But you got to take care of yourself first. And then notice he says something I think is very important. He recognizes that faith grows stronger when it's both taught as well as caught. That we don't just need to teach it, we need to make sure it's ingrained into our lives. And that's why they were instructed to make it a part of their everyday life. And did you notice from the time they got up in the morning until the time they went to bed at night, it was supposed to be part of the family discussion. Now, I just want to say to all the parents out here, you may not feel like it, but if you're a parent, you have the greatest potential to influence your child's life spiritually. You are the one. And I would just encourage you, if you still have kids at home, regardless of where they're at, you make the most of that, because as some of us know, that's just a little window of time that we get. And a lot of times as parents, we're trying to get them ready to move out into the world, and that's great. It's important to train your children to be productive in the world. But let me just remind you, what good will it be for your child to be a success in the eyes of the world if you don't get to spend eternity with them in heaven? I mean, it's not really going to matter at that particular point. That's one of the reasons I think I've shared with you before. I'm so thankful for the parents that I had growing up. I had a mom and a dad who loved and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they lived out their faith. I've never seen any hypocrisy in their faith. In other words, what they said on Sunday, they lived out on Monday through Saturday, and so it made it a lot easier for faith to be real for me. And that's true, parents. Your kids are watching you. And no one knows any better than your children if what you say is truly what you believe. And this whole challenge of passing faith on to the next generation is why around here at Academy, when we talk about children's ministry, when we talk about student ministry, we actually like to call it family ministry. Because we know that we need to partner with families, not replace families, but we need to partner with families to help lead kids to Christ. Because studies have shown that nearly 85% of those who make a decision to follow Christ, 85% will do so before the age of 18. That's why we're real strategic in trying to reach our young people, because it's a critical age for them to come to know Christ. Probably why in the book of Proverbs 22, it says, start children off in the way they should go. Make sure you head them in the right direction. And when they're old, they won't turn from it. I sometimes hear parents say, well, I don't want to force, you know, faith on my kids. I'm going to let them decide what they want. Bible says, no, you at least point them in the right direction. Now, I realize that I say that there's probably some parents sitting here today who's had a tough time with their kids when it comes to the whole faith area. And I think nothing is probably more painful for parents than when children don't walk in faith. And if that's you, what I would really want to encourage you, be careful. Don't beat yourself up for that. Unless you were intentionally a bad parent. If you were intentionally a bad parent, you could beat yourself up a little bit for that. But I think most of the parents that I know of were saying, hey, we were trying to do our best. And if you did, I mean, that's really what you got. Kids get to make decisions for themselves. Well, let's jump back into the story, because we've still got a lot of ground to continue to cover as we explore this book called Judges. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word judge? Does anybody here remember Flip Wilson? What did Flip say? Here comes the judge, yeah. So some of you might think of that, or you might think maybe of Judge Judy, or maybe Supreme Court justices. Well, judges in the Old Testament were a little different than our judges today. They were actually more responsible for getting people out of trouble than getting people in trouble. And they were leaders whom God chose to influence the people to follow God. And when you think about that, it just needs to remind us today that leadership matters. Leadership matters in the home, it matters in the church, it matters in our community, it matters in our country. I think that's probably what made some aspects of this last election a little challenging, because leadership really does matter. Now, I wish we had more time to talk about the 13 judges that were mentioned in the book, but we're actually today just going to have time to do a quick overview of the three that you read about in chapter 8 of the story. So as Flip Wilson would say, here come to judge or judge us. And we're going to start with someone who back in that time might have been a bit of a surprise to be a judge because of their chromosomal makeup. This judge, her name was Deborah. And she actually did function more like a modern-day Judge Judy. She settled disputes between the people. Well, God, because she was the judge, revealed to her that it was time to put off the oppression of the Canaanites. And so she approached a man named Barak and encouraged him to go out and lead the army in this incredible battle. Do you know what his response was? He said, Deborah, I'm not going if you're not going with me. And so she said, well, fine, I'll go with you. But that means a woman is going to be the one who takes out Sisera, the commander of the army of the Canaanites. Well, that woman, we learn, was a gal by the name of Jael, who, as Sisera was fleeing his army's surprising defeat, and he was just running as fast as he could, she saw how wore out he was. She invited him into her tent and gave him a nice warm glass of milk to drink, and then encouraged him to take a nap. And then while he was napping, wow, what a woman. She drove a tent peg through his head into the ground. It really makes me wonder what Jael's husband might have been thinking the next time he and Jael got in an argument and she gave him a glass of milk and suggested he took a nap. I'd sleep with one eye open if I was him. What I just want to say about Deborah is, folks, gender was not a disqualifier. And I think it's important for the church to be clear about what we think about women. And so let's just be clear, women are not second-class spiritual citizens. And I apologize because sometimes it has looked like that in the church. Remember when we read back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and we get kind of the creation order, and it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And what we learn from that is both male and female genders bear the image of God, both male and female. So let's just be clear that men and women have equal value in God's eyes. Now, when I say that, we should also be clear that God did not create us to be the same. There's actually some big differences between men and women, and we have different roles and responsibilities based in part in how we were designed. And that's okay, because God actually created us to be complementary. And there are inherent strengths as well as weaknesses in each gender, which is why we really can often truly be better together. I love how the Apostle Paul summarizes it up in 1 Corinthians 11. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from the Lord. Well, following Deborah, it wasn't long until the Israelites fell back into their bad habit of forgetting God, and so he allowed them to be oppressed for 7 years by the Midianites. And things got so bad that they were forced to live actually in caves in the mountains just to escape this horrific oppression. Well, about that time, we're introduced to this obscure person named Gideon, who we find was threshing grain in a wine press. Threshing grain in a wine press. Just so you know, that's not normally where you thresh grain, is in a wine press. But the reason that he was doing this was because he wanted to be out of sight. He was so afraid of the Midianites that he didn't want to be caught out in the open. Well, while he was hiding in the wine press, threshing his grain, a messenger from God shows up and recruits Gideon to lead an army against these mighty Midianites. And I think you're going to find it very interesting to read about all the things that God had to do to convince this very, very reluctant deliverer. Well, finally, after all this convincing that you will read about, Gideon musters enough courage to rally the troops, and an army of 32,000 men show up to fight, which might sound pretty good until we learn that the army that he was up against was in the range of about 120,000. Now, that's a ratio of about 4-1, which is a stretch, but at least it doesn't seem like an impossibility. But then you remember what happened. Gideon said to God, I think you have too many men, like you could ever have too many men. He says, you got to thin the ranks. So literally, Gideon tells everyone who was a scaredy cat that they could go home. Now, he didn't use those exact words, but if you read it, that was really the exact thought. If any of you are too afraid, you can leave. And 22,000 of them hightailed it out of there. Leaving what? 10,000. And so Gideon probably getting a little more nervous. And once again, God says, Gideon, I still think you've got too many men. And so he told him to go down to the water and get a drink. And by the way that they got their drink of water, it would determine whose Gideon's army would be. Well, can you imagine what Gideon must have been thinking when only 300 passed the quenching the thirst test to remain enlisted in his army? So let's do the numbers real quick. Gideon begins with the odds being 4-1, only to have them increased to 13-1. And finally, it ends up being 450-1. Now, you can read about how it unfolds. I'm hoping that that'll make you want to know. But spoiler alert, Gideon's tiny army wins. And so here's what I think we learn from Gideon. Weakness was his strength. Weakness was actually his strength. Now, when the angel appeared to Gideon in Judges 6, verse 12, it's interesting because notice how he addresses Gideon. He says to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Remember the guy's hiding in a wine press? And what we discover is that that's not at all what Gideon thought of himself. In fact, we read just a couple of verses later and notice that Gideon's very respectful to the Lord, which we should be too. He says, pardon me, my Lord, because I'm sure he heard. But how can I save Israel? My clan's actually, it's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. God said, that's great. Because he said, you know what? I'm going to be with you, and I will strike, or you will strike down the Midianites, leaving them all, or leaving none alive. And I would hope that this could be a lesson to all of us today. That what God says about you is more important than what you think about yourself. What God says about you is more important than what you think about yourself. And so before we leave this point, I want to share with you just a couple of descriptions that God has given for Christ followers today. And it's actually shared by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he's talking to Christ followers, and here's what he says. You guys, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And see, I really believe that Gideon's weakness was the exact reason why God selected him above all the others. You see, weakness becomes a strength when it causes you to rely on God more than on yourself. So I want you to think in your own mind, what is it today that you might be afraid of or that might be in front of you where you feel like the odds are 450-1? That actually might be the exact place where you need to be. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the early church, apparently he encountered some obstacle. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was some kind of physical disability, and it was hindering his work for the Lord. And so if you remember, he prayed to God and said, God, it'd be a lot better if you could just remove this from me. But I want you to notice what God says to him. He says, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. And therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that's why, for Christ's sake, now I don't know about you, but I haven't gotten here yet, but notice what Paul says. He says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. But then he shares why. Because he says, when I'm weak, that's actually when I'm strong. And that's why what all of us need to know today is that God confidence is way better than self-confidence. We try to give our kids self-confidence. We ought to be trying to give them God confidence. Well, we got to keep moving on. And last, but definitely not least, one of the most well-known judges of all is a guy by the name of Samson. I'm pretty sure everybody's heard of him. And his story really is kind of an all-time Bible favorite because he was like a superhero of Bible times. We figure he has the strength of like 100 men. We read about the fact that he actually killed a lion with his bare hands. And I just want to say, you are going to be amazed as you read about his astonishing feats, because he completely dominated the Philistines who had been oppressing the Israelites. And when they looked at him, he appeared to be unbeatable and undefeatable. And I would just say, in his physical strength, he reminds me a lot of Captain America today. But what he possessed in physical strength, he pretty much lacked in moral and relational judgment. And so we read his story. He meets up with this woman named Delilah that he eventually falls head over heels for. Unfortunately, she turns mercenary when she offered this get-rich-quick plan if she would be able to uncover Samson's vulnerability to his enemies. And so she goes to work, and three times she uses all the persuasive power she can muster. But remember what happened? Samson just gives her a bogus answer, which we should note, she immediately attempts. Clue train coming. Because, you know, to all of this, Samson seems to be oblivious. He's just not watching. And folks, that's why all of us need to be careful about becoming overconfident in and of ourselves. Because, you know, as far as we know, Samson never sought the Lord, never sought wise counsel from another godly person. Why? You know, because I think he said, I got this. I'm a strong guy. I can handle this. And so here's what I think we learn from Samson. And that is that strength was his weakness. You see, while for Gideon, weakness was his strength, for Samson, strength was his weakness. And see, I think Samson began to believe that his amazing strength somehow emanated from himself. And apparently his pride blinded him to the fact that all three times Delilah attempted to seduce him with the solution that he gave her. I just wonder what made him think that she wouldn't do it when she had really revealed the answer. And again, I think it's because his pride blinded him. And sadly, this guy who could have been a great judge, both his power and his protection were neutralized. It's probably why the Bible says in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. And you know, from where we stand, it might be easy to see what was happening with Samson. But isn't it true that it's not always easy to see when it's happening with us in our own lives? I mean, how many people, because of their own personal pride, have just said, you know what, I don't need God. I don't have to have God. And I would just say, if we get nothing else out of this study, what we ought to get out of it is how much we really do need God. Now, when I say that, we might say, well, yeah, I need God, but we might think maybe we've fallen too far or we've dug ourselves in too deep for God to even want to come and rescue us. Now, fortunately, though, unlike the guys in the Bible times, you and I have the advantage of living on this side of the cross. We know how far God was willing to go to save us. And yet I still think that one of our greatest fears is that somehow our failures are greater than God's grace. Haven't you heard people say at one time or another, well, you know, I just can't live up to the Christian life, so why even try? Or I've made so much of a mess of my life, it's probably over for me. Or I know I really need to get my life in order before I come to Christ. And of course they never do. But it all comes back to this idea that when we come to God, we've got to be perfect. And amazingly, when you study the Israelites, none of them were very perfect. In fact, they failed over and over again. And over again, God said, I want you back. And so the good news for every one of us here today is the fact that God loves each one of you just the way you are. But also the good news is that he loves you too much, you know, to leave you that way. And he wants to move you in a more healthy direction. And so as we wrap up our time this morning, there's a key question I'd like you to consider before we leave. Under the umbrella of God's grace, what's an area of your life where God wants you to do some house cleaning, to clean house? Because it's an area that's keeping us from complete devotion to God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for, again, these stories that we get to look in on and see how you relate to really fallen, broken, messed up people. And Father, I pray today that we would be able to learn how important it is to be weak so that we have the courage to ask for your help. And I would pray that any one of us in this room that's here would be able to recognize today how good of a father you are, how much you love us, and how much you want to be in relationship with us. Call us to that relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.